Habakkuk and make it a song that we can sing in the dark periods of our lives as well. Let's pray. Lord, we submit ourselves completely to you this morning. Already there have been things that have mentioned in this service, Lord, that go precisely with the words of this text. We just heard Michael pray, not my will, but your will be done. And so, Lord, we know that in the midst of that, that it's for your glory that we live, not to us, but to your glory alone. And that through this, Lord, that if you call us to endure, we would recognize the promises that we have in Christ, that he who did not spare his son, how can he not give us all things in Christ? So thank you for that, Lord. We pray that in the midst of this, the promises that were told to Habakkuk would be the same promises that we hold on to this day and the days forward until you also call us home. We pray this according to the finished will and accomplishment of Christ alone. Amen. I have a friend named Mike who lives in Texas, and the two of us have different outlooks on life. Whenever I talk to him, Mike is always so encouraging. Mike has that glass half full mentality. You know the one I'm talking about? He always appears to me to be so positive. Now, we're close enough to have discussed hardships that he has faced, everything from times that he was out of work to taking care of a parent who has some massive health issues. But even in those times, Mike is still pretty positive. He always expects the best to happen. And I confess, at times I look at him and I think, what world are you living in? Now, I, on the other hand, can be somewhat pessimistic, at least compared to Mike. I can have more of a glass half empty mentality. I kind of feel like I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop most of the time. I've been told that's not necessarily a bad mental state. Having such a mindset prepares me to be braced when difficult circumstances come. When you're always planning on the worst, unlike my friend Mike, my expectations are lower, and I'm pleasantly surprised when everything works out like it's supposed to. But I should say that both of us struggle when the doomsday scenario is certain. It's one thing when you kind of have events hit you out of the blue and they're unexpected, or you expected a bad outcome, but there is no amount of planning that can prepare you for the certain hardships that you're facing. I remember reading accounts of citizens of London in World War II who endured bombings from German planes. The fear was constant, as you never knew when the enemy would appear, and it was coming. Everyone was on edge because the bombers had no other strategic purpose than to inflict terror on the inhabitants. You never knew if the buzz bomb would fall on you. You are helpless in such a moment if you have nowhere to go. All you can do is pray. And then there are the times that the immediate news that you receive places you in a new found helpless estate, one that changes everything just like that. Out of the blue, your boss comes in without warning and says, "We are closing the business today," and you're now unemployed. Or the doctor tells you, "You have cancer, and you must undergo radical treatment to prolong your life." Or you get the phone call, and you're told that your loved one died. It was quick and sudden, and now you're thrust into an environment that you never thought you would be in, waking up each day with that person no longer available to you. What do? When you find yourself in a certain place of feeling hopeless and all is lost, that is what we will discover in Habakkuk this morning. Last week from chapter 2, we learned that the evil Babylonian Empire would receive judgment from the Lord. They would be punished and eradicated for the evil deeds that they inflicted upon those whom they subjugated. God gave the prophet Habakkuk a vision of their certain doom. He was told to write it down so it would be a testimony of hope for those who would suffer at their hands. Justice would be satisfied. The Babylonians would get their due. But let's not forget the occasion of this prophetic word. In chapter 1, God told Habakkuk that he was going to use the Babylonians to chastise his own people for their wickedness. Babylon and their ruthless ways were coming. The kingdom of Judah would fall, and most of the Jews would be captured and transferred to Babylon. The Hebrew people could not escape the suffering that was about to be inflicted upon them. They had violated their covenant with Yahweh, and the Lord was fair to punish them. Even he warned them from time to time to repent, but they didn't. Even in the first four verses of the book, Habakkuk expected such a judgment to occur, just not at the hands of the Babylonians. So now God has revealed all of this to Habakkuk. Much like the citizens of London during the Blitz, fear and horror were coming. It was as certain as the sun rising. The majority of people in Judah deserved it, especially the leadership. They oppressed their own people for greed. They allowed idolatry into the land. And now citizens of Judah were worshiping gods other than Yahweh. Therefore, they were receiving what God said would happen to them if they did not uphold their end of the covenant. And at this point, judgment could not be stopped. But what about the faithful remnant? That small minority that had not violated the covenant. In chapter 1, verse 5, God speaking through Habakkuk, uses the plural imperative verbs here. He says, look, see, be astounded. That means there were more people than just Habakkuk waiting for the answer to his question of how long from verse 1. And what about faithful Habakkuk? Would he and those like his fellow prophet Jeremiah have to endure the suffering of this judgment on the nation? Well, the simple answer to that is yes. Jeremiah not only experienced persecution at the hands of his fellow Jews, he also witnessed the predicted dismantling of Judah and was eventually carried off into exile in Egypt. And Habakkuk? We don't know what happened to him. He may have been killed at the hands of the Babylonians, maybe watched as the temple was destroyed, or perhaps he too went into exile. We just don't know. What we do know is the prophet's state of mind as the Babylonians approached. We have his final response to all that the Lord revealed to him within this third chapter of the book. And if you haven't already, please turn there with me now. Again, this is found on page 786 of your pew Bible. And to close out the book of Habakkuk, I want to break this down into four sections. Now, I need to speak a little bit about the form of this final chapter. Then we need to see Habakkuk's perception of how God will work through these upcoming events. And following that, we will look at his own response to it. And then I'd like to conclude with some lessons learned from Habakkuk. So if you're making your own outline, the headings would be form, God's manifestations, Habakkuk's response, and lessons. That's form, God's manifestations, Habakkuk's response, and lessons. This final chapter is a song. We're told once again that this song are the words of Habakkuk the prophet. Now, there are some liberal scholars who think this was added much later in order to provide some type of conclusion to the first two chapters. They ask, who would compose a song in such dire circumstances? They also point to some verses that seem to plagiarize from earlier Old Testament book. Habakkuk's words are unoriginal. Surely, they say, this must have been composed later to provide an ending to Habakkuk. I don't think so. In fact, I would say that based upon the same evidence, chapter 3 is more likely to be authentic. We shouldn't be surprised to find a song here. Other books have them as well. We have Moses' song after the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 15. David's psalm of thanksgiving in 1 Chronicles 16 when the Ark of the Covenant finally rests in Jerusalem. We have numerous examples of songs that were composed after receiving difficult news or undergoing perplexing situations. One might think of David, who composed Psalm 51 after the exposure of his sin and the death of his son. Asaph composed Psalm 73 after envying the material blessings of the unrighteousness. Even Jeremiah, while not a song, composed five acrostic poems on the same events that Habakkuk prophesied about. We call that the Book of Lamentations. Writing a song or poem about his feelings is the choice that Habakkuk has made here. And the title tells us that this is a musical prayer composed by Habakkuk. And the last line dedicates it to the choir master and which string instruments should be used. And like the Psalms, there are three Selahs in the text. This is the only place outside of the Psalms that we have recorded Selahs. And then there is the tune in verse 1, according to the Shigionoth. Now, Tremper Longman says that the root word of that phrase, which the pronunciation caused no end of debate in staff meeting this past week, Shigionoth, is an Akkadian word that means to lament or a dirge. Psalm 7 carries the same tune, and it's about a time when David received unjust criticism. David felt it appropriate in that moment to write a song to provide comfort when he was undergoing hardship from a soiled reputation. So a Shigionoth seems to be a tune of lament. Perhaps we might say it was in a minor key, or there was accompanied by very dramatic music here. Just as David composed a song in his hardship, why not Habakkuk as well? Habakkuk probably had several years between receiving his vision and the eventual sacking of Jerusalem. Why not use that time to compose a song that he and others could sing as a source of comfort during their suffering? In fact, as we work our way through the text, there is almost a universal application to this song. While it helps to know the historical context of the sheer gravity of the situation, Habakkuk's words could be applied to any circumstance that feels overwhelming in the moment. We just sang one of my own favorite songs to sing in hardship, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul, which was composed by a Baptist hymn writer, Ann Steele, in the 18th century, and it still affects my soul today. Habakkuk's song begins with a posture of faith. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. There is great honesty here. Habakkuk knows that Yahweh's judgments are certain, even to his own people. It is the Lord's work, and knowing that it's coming brings fear to his mind. But in that fear, Habakkuk refers to God using his covenantal name of Yahweh twice in succession. This is the same name granted to the Hebrew people when God promised his steadfast love would never leave them. And Habakkuk is counting on that promise when he says, in wrath, remember mercy. The Lord's wrath was coming. It is certain for all sin. Justice must be maintained. But Habakkuk calls for mercy in the midst of such punishment. How can he do so if it was deserved? On what basis can he cry out for mercy? I'm going to ask you to hold that tension for now. Lord willing, I'm going to provide an answer to that question in the lessons towards the end. Now, after confessing that he's heard the report of what God is doing, he now begins to portray the various manifestations of the Lord's power as it comes upon Judah. We call these theophanies, meaning this is how God shows up in the moment. How will he manifest himself? Habakkuk will make use of previous Old Testament stories and quotes from similar events in the past when the Lord showed up in an extraordinary way. He is reworking that traditional material in order to communicate, this is the same way God showed up in the past against our enemies, and now he is coming against us. He says in verse 3, God came from Teman, from Mount Paran. This would have been south of Judah from the direction of Babylon. Note that while it's the Babylonians who are coming, it is God who is driving them towards Judah. The Babylonians are just an instrument in his hands. Habakkuk gives us a sense here of the power of God. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. Psalm 18 verse 12 gives a similar picture in describing God's power. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand. It's like an oncoming storm. God is coming. And this is just a modicum of the strength of God. Habakkuk adds here, and there he veiled his power. He veiled his power? His might is too much to take in. So God had to hide his own power. Much like Moses had to veil his face when he was in the presence of Yahweh in fear, the Hebrew people couldn't take it. So Moses covered his face after he had been with God. Here in Habakkuk, lest they swoon over the power coming towards them, God must hide it. The next lines allude to the exodus from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan. The Lord brings before him plagues like he brought on the Egyptians. Before him went pestilence and plagues followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. The phrase "measure the earth" is a metaphor for judgment. God measures and they came up short. It's like weighing the balance of justice. And it's not just Judah that will be judged, but other sinful nations will be caught up in the wake of the Babylonian army as part of God's wrath. He looked and shook the nations, plural. And then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Both of those people groups, Cushan and Midian, were subjugated by the Babylonians as well. Rivers and seas were associated with Canaanite mythology. So Habakkuk writes here in verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on the chariot of salvation? Here Yahweh is coming like a flood, just descending on the peoples. You strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah, you split the earth with rivers. The mountain saw you and withered. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It's lifted its hands on high. And here we have a reference to that famous scene of Joshua 10 when the Lord caused daylight to remain longer to enable Joshua's conquest of the Ammonites. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. Again, it's the Babylonians approaching. So whose arrows and spears here? Who is the one marching? Well, Habakkuk says it's Yahweh. And the Lord is using the Babylonians here to punish the nations before them, including Judah. Verse 12, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. Now, this next part is curious. Here in verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. That's interesting, isn't it? In his judgment upon sin, God is in some way bringing salvation to his people, and this is somehow connected to that salvation of his anointed, which is always a reference to Messiah. In Greek, we call the anointed one Christ. Somehow this righteous judgment of God on his people and the nations will be connected to the salvation of the Messiah. That's unusual. I'm going to save a response to that a little later at the conclusion also. Hang with me there for a moment. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. His might extends both on land and sea. God is coming. He is bringing just wrath with him. It will be poured on his own people, but it will also be received by all who reject him, including later in history, the Babylonians. Habakkuk tries to capture just how powerful and mighty is Yahweh, his God, in verses 3 through 15. Now, I would like to ask you to pause here and to keep a bookmark here in this place. I'm going to ask you, if you will, please turn to Psalm 79. This is found on page 490 of your Pew Bible. We're only going to look at the first seven verses of this psalm. But the author, Asaph, is writing about this time when Judah has been plundered. Habakkuk sees this in the future. Asaph is writing about it afterwards. And look at his lament and what he describes here. Psalm 79, verse 1. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. Look at that. Temple destroyed, Jerusalem sacked, bodies left to rot in the street, unable to be buried and shamed by other nations. And Asaph knows this is due to their own sin. But he also expects justice for the evil that was done to them. Verse 5, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Destruction has come on Judah, both on the guilty and the innocent alike. Therefore, justice must be restored. It has to be restored. Asaph is counting on it. Now turn back to Habakkuk 3 again. How does the prophet respond knowing that this is coming? He is completely honest and transparent with his own response. Chapter 3, verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. He is deeply in fear. And here is his declaration of faith. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Yes, Lord, you are using this nation of Babylon for your purposes. I am frightened out of my wits over what is coming. But in faith, I will wait for you to punish them as well. I think this quietly waiting means Habakkuk will not complain. How could he say God is unjust in what he is doing? Or that God will let evil escape somehow? He knows he must endure and that God will also eventually punish the evil Babylonians. This next part is important for us. It shows us the way that Habakkuk is living by faith in this troublesome period. It reveals what quiet waiting looks like here. This section could be sung universally in all of our trials. Note that these are all harsh situations here in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. What will Habakkuk do? Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. In the midst of his hardship, Habakkuk will choose to take joy in Yahweh, not in what his circumstances may or may not provide, but in Yahweh himself. And look at his expectation in doing so. Verse 19, God, the Lord, is my strength. Sounds like he will hold me fast, that we just sung, right? God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Now, deer may look like they have these dainty little cloven feet, but they are some of the most sure-footed creatures on the planet, traveling over some of the most treacherous terrains. They can even run along cliff edges. Habakkuk believes the strength of Yahweh will keep him just as sure-footed as he is exposed in these perilous situations. Now, that is the text of chapter 3, but let's close it out with a few lessons for us. And these might be the most important from the book. I am certain that you need them as much as I do. Some of these words you need right now, but others will need them later when this fallen world surrounds you and overwhelms you like a flood. Lesson number one, here it is. God is a righteous judge. God is a righteous judge. Now think about that. He is righteous in that everything he does is correct and appropriate. When he executes justice, he does so perfectly. That means when you do something right, you are rewarded appropriately. When you do something wrong, you are punished appropriately with the exact measure that is due, no more or no less. Judah was about to be punished for her sin against Yahweh. Out of all the nations on the earth, they especially should have known better. But it's not just Judah. The iniquity of the other nations that the Babylonians subdue are also being punished for the evil that they have done. And then later on, the Babylonians themselves will be punished. That is what Paul meant in Romans 1 when he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Judah and these other nations are receiving temporal wrath as a consequence of their sin. God's righteous judgment is sure. This might frighten you as you think of all the wrath that's being stored up eternally for the individual sins that you have committed. But this is also a beautiful thought for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, the Son of God, as our substitute on the cross. If God exacts perfect justice and punishment for sin, that means there is not a single sin outstanding that Jesus has not paid on your behalf. It has all been paid in full. There is no sin debt remaining. It's all been covered by Jesus. This is why Paul could say in Romans 8, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Jesus has atoned for all of our sin. If your faith is in Christ alone, there will not be a bill waiting for you at the judgment seat of God. God won't be waiting for you up there in heaven going, "Well, I see you had a few wicked thoughts right before you died that you did not repent of. You need to go work that off in purgatory before I let you in." God is a righteous judge. And if he poured out the wrath you deserved upon Jesus, then your debt has been paid in full. Thank you. I was hoping somebody would say it. This is why Habakkuk here could write in verse 13, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed." God exacts perfect justice, which is our salvation. Whenever we see God execute justice in any form, that should give every believer in Christ hope that all of our sin has been accounted for. And since Jesus took your wrath in full, Yahweh can now grant mercy. Habakkuk 3:2, "In wrath, remember mercy." He can do so based upon the covenantal promise that he's made to his people. How could the Father know that he would be able to preserve a people for himself, that he would not have to consume all of them due to their sin? Because he knew the Son would atone for their sin. What gracious love is this that has been lavished upon us? He can grant mercy because all would be reconciled with his chosen people at the cross. Even though Judah was being punished in that moment, and the faithful remnant, of whom none were completely guiltless, even though that faithful remnant would suffer, God still maintains his righteousness in judgment, and that is to our benefit. Second, we see in these final verses of the chapter an example of the righteous living by faith. How could Habakkuk have faith in such circumstances? Because he was righteous. How do we know that he was righteous? Because he personally was living day to day, moment by moment, by faith in the promises of God. Habakkuk was a true believer that God would keep his promise. So what does that living by faith look like? Well, one way is the quiet waiting found in verse 16. It would have been easy for Habakkuk to say, "This is not fair, Lord. Or you go too far using the Babylonians as your instruments of justice." But that is not what Habakkuk did. The same could be true of us. "Lord, why did you give me cancer, not some other sinner? Or could you not have taken someone else's baby, not mine? Or we were worshiping you, Lord, when the terrorists came in and shot up the church. You go too far, Lord." Who are you to question the Lord God? You forget you are a creature. And God is more concerned about your holiness than he is your health. He is more concerned about your faithfulness and knowing who He is in such moments than He is in your material possessions. He can give you all those things to enjoy eternally in heaven. We would never know about His faithfulness and character if all He did was pile on comfort after comfort. And this is why in such moments we must respond with faith, not just a quiet resignation. Resignation says, I quit. It's obviously out of my hands. Therefore, I'm just going to tap out and ride the wave now. Faith says, God, I may not understand what you're doing in this moment, but I know that you are good and my trust is in you. Faith is living and active, believing in the promises of the Lord, especially in the salvation that can only come through Christ. And that must be your individual faith. It cannot be your spouse's. It cannot be your parents or your community. You must believe it yourself. And Habakkuk shows us the way here in verse 18. When these events occur, what do we choose that shows our faith to be in the living God? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Look, Habakkuk isn't just saying, be happy. Just smile and choose joy and it'll all be all right. He's telling you what to take joy in. The Lord who provides you salvation outside of yourself. Don't look to your circumstances in such a moment. Look to the Lord. Let's look at our New Testament passage. You will turn to Philippians chapter 4. Again, this is found on page 982 of your pew Bible. And may I remind you that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Philippi while languishing in a jail cell. And his letter is full of joy. Now, while he's able to write letters, he's restrained from the physical oversight of the churches that he's planted. And please, don't miss the irony that Paul is writing to a church in the very city that was the very first to put him in jail for casting out a demonic spirit within a slave girl. He is restrained from going out and spreading his beloved gospel to the unreached places, which he confessed was his passion. He has very little comfort to speak of. He is stuck, no progress, situation seems to be getting worse. You ever feel like that? Stuck? What does he encourage his readers to do from his jail cell? He tells them to rejoice in the God of their salvation. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, a double rejoicing no less. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Think of Habakkuk awaiting the judgment. Likewise, Paul says, the Lord is at hand. Think of Habakkuk here in chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food. What does Paul say in verse 6? Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Who is Christ Jesus? He is the God of your salvation. He is the second person of the Trinity that has secured it with his body and blood. He will not let your foot slip. Verses 8 and 9 here seem to be a reinforcement of rejoicing in the Lord. Now, that's what Paul instructed his readers, rejoice in the Lord of your salvation. But what about Paul? Does he use his own advice? Look at verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. What did he do? He rejoiced in the Lord. I rejoice that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul is taking joy in his God who is providing all he needs in every circumstance. He is learning contentment as long as he knows his God. It doesn't matter if he has an abundance or if he is impoverished. What does he want? To know the God who strengthens him. This sounds like his story back in chapter 3. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Look at that. You don't know the Lord through obedience to the law anymore. You must have faith, personal faith in the righteousness that he provides to you. And what does he want as he endures, as Paul endures in Christ's righteousness? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain resurrection from the dead. Believer in Christ, is this not what you want? Intimacy with him? To know your Savior in the deepest and darkest moments and know that he is sufficient? One of the most powerful testimonies I've ever heard from a church member here who underwent a cancer treatment that brought his body near death before they could reintroduce new cells into him that could repair the damage. And because of the procedure, he had to be completely isolated. Think about it. Facing death, all alone, no comforts of family and friends. And as soon as we could get to him to make a visit, Brian Milby and I went to see him. And he described what he went through. The details were horrible. And yet, at the same time, he had tears in his eyes as he told us he never felt closer to Jesus than in that moment. He knew that Christ had him and his soul. He described a love and a comfort, knowing his God was with him and would never leave his presence. He was crying. Brian and I were crying. I even found myself jealous of his experience. Don't we all want to know Jesus that intimately? Don't we want to rejoice in the God of our salvation in such moments? The world may give you hardship and sickness and poverty and grief and disillusionment, but through it all you discover just give me Jesus. Give me Jesus that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain resurrection from the dead. In such moments, we need faith with absolute clarity here in the third lesson that Habakkuk teaches. Overall in this book, he teaches that God is sovereign and he is good. He controls everything. And in his control, he is good. Who would have ever thought that the Babylonians would be used by God for his purposes? Who would have ever thought that God might use an illness to draw you closer to himself? Who would have thought that God might use imprisonment, not just so that someone like John Bunyan could write his masterpiece, A Pilgrim's Progress, that would affect generations afterwards, but also the Apostle Paul, who could write a spirit-inspired letter like the Philippians? Who would have thought that God could use a man's pride like David, who fell into grave sin, to write Psalm 51 so that we all would know that even in the worst of our evil that we commit, there is still repentance and hope? The Scriptures affirm his goodness over and over. When God made everything, Genesis 1:31 tells us that all he did was very good. Psalm 105, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. Even Jesus said in Luke 18:19, no one is good but God alone. And Paul affirmed in Romans 8:28 that God works for the good of those who love him. if this is the case, here is where your faith must be living. God is in control. The scriptures fully attest to that. He could choose here to change your circumstance at any moment if he wanted to, couldn't he? Correct? But he doesn't. Does that mean he's not being good? No, he is. He is always good despite our circumstances. And even those things that he brings into our lives that we perceive as bad, he's bringing forth something good in that. How do we reconcile that? Well, we could look to Habakkuk and note that. Despite the prophet here having to endure it, every word of Habakkuk's prophecy came true. Judah was punished and later restored. The Babylonian Empire was destroyed for good. Or we could look at the Apostle Paul and see that his hardships produced the scriptures. And in turn, his example spread the gospel across the globe. But the best place to look is at the cross. What horrible villainy. The Son of God became flesh. He lived a perfect life without sin, but was condemned by his peers, the very people he came to save. And what did they do to him? Turn him over to the Romans to punish him with the most excruciating torture ever devised by man. It was a method of death that didn't just come about through blood loss, but also from suffocation as your lungs collapse, as Jesus would try to push up on his nailed feet in order to gain a breath until he finally had no more strength and suffocated. And the Father used that moment to pour out all the wrath for sin that every believer in every age and in every place committed. How could that be good? Because for those of us who believe in Jesus, our relationship to this holy God has been restored. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We now have the privilege of being princes and princesses to our resurrected King Jesus. So we can look at the worst event of the planet, the crucifixion of the Son of God, and we can know God is sovereign and he is good. What about you, poor sinner? Have you made enough bad choices without God yet that now you see the poverty of your soul and you now desire Christ above all? Oh, come to him this day and believe that he died for you, that he has orchestrated such events in your life to bring you to this moment right here in this place right now so that you can rejoice in the God of your salvation. And you, child of God, do you doubt God's goodness as you go through hardship? Look to the cross. Look what was accomplished for you. He who did not spare his own son, how shall he not give you all things? Now is a time for faith and endurance. Later will be the time for rest and eternal comfort. But for now, rejoice in the Lord of your salvation who has put you there. Your place is secure there because of what he's already done. Trust in his sovereignty and goodness that the work he began in you will continue to be your strength and he will keep you sure-footed. I do this to myself all the time, waiting for something at the last second that just seems to come to mind. And I had to pull it up on my phone in order to do this. But I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of Alan Gardner. He was a Church of England missionary that went to Chile. And he had such a desire to meet the gospel with the people of Terra del Fuego. And when he got there, he and six other men ended up being trapped there with no supplies being able to come back to him. He met with hostility from the natives that were there. They rejected him. The supplies didn't get to him. They all died. It was 2 years before anybody could get to him. And they got to him. And they found his journals. And Alan Gardner wrote in his journal, most people consider what happened to him was a failure, but he wrote, "Grant, O Lord, that we may be instrumental in commencing this great and blessed work. But should thou see fit in thy providence to hedge up our way, that we should even languish and die here, I beseech thee to raise up others to send forth laborers into this harvest. Let it be seen for the manifestation of thy glory and grace that nothing is too hard for thee." Once the journals made their way back to England, the propagation for the gospel for the people of Patagonia was formed. And now there is a thriving Protestant gospel community at the tip of Chile because of this man's sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, you never know how God is going to use you. We always want to see the good in this life, but who knows what he is doing right now in his sovereign control of how he is using you to affect others even in your future. Not on anything that you have done, but on what he's already done in Christ for you right now. Let's pray. Lord, you have given me a special privilege that only a few others in this room have. And that special privilege is to be a shepherd among your sheep, to be an under-shepherd. And every month, Lord, we hear the cries of your people as they present to us prayer requests of hardships that they are undergoing. Some of them, Lord, break my own heart. Children who are lost, who need you right now. Children who are dabbling in addictive behavior. Spouses who are threatening to leave. People who are facing dire health issues. And Lord, it is a privilege to be able to lay those requests before you. And they seem hard to every individual that is facing those in that moment. But Lord, I pray that you would strengthen their faith. That is what they are living by. Faith in you. That you are the righteous judge, that you are making all things right, that you have accomplished that even in the cross so that they can even approach you with their request. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen their faith, that even in the midst of this difficult time, that they would say, "Yes, Lord, you are good. You are good, and I will rejoice in you, the Lord of my salvation. I can look at the cross and see you are still a good God in this moment." Oh, Lord, let the cross ever be before us, and not just the cross alone, but the resurrection and the ascension that Christ is ruling from his throne right now and bringing all things under his rule. Oh, Lord, we thank you for that. Let that be our prayer as you strengthen us this morning, and we can pray this because of the work of Jesus alone. Amen.